So after 2 days of hearing theological papers read, my brain was pretty full. You can only handle so much theology from a fire hose. And so a good friend of mine from another school, I said, hey, I'm pretty tired of this. I'm ready to go out and do something fun, a little different kind of fun. And he said, yeah, I'm with you. So we went and walked around San Francisco and found this bar and sat down and ordered a Coke. No, I'm just kidding. You know, we don't always just drink in Summit County. I should let you know that. But we just sort of sit down and order a quesadilla and a couple of beers, and the Broncos were playing the Jets. That was back when Tim Tebow was with them. That was the night that they actually beat the Jets when it was over. It was a fun, toward the end of the game, it was a fun night to watch. And so we're sitting there. He and I are sitting side by side in big screen TV and just having a good time. And I noticed the three guys in front of me were three San Francisco businessmen, I'm guessing around late 20s, early 30s. And they're having a good time. They're Jets fans. And so I started, you know, doing my thing, lobbing trash bombs, you know, over their table about the Jets. And the Jets were winning, and so they were reciprocating. And so we had this friendly sparring match going on. And about the middle of the second quarter, in a commercial, the guy in the center turns around and he said, "So what do you do?" The question I love to hear. And I said, "Theology." He goes, "Huh?" I said, "Christian theology, I'm sure you've heard of it." And I pulled out my business card. I said, "In fact, I have a PhD in it." So I said, "Carl, give me your business card. My friend here has one too." And he looks at our cards and he goes, "Christian theology, I don't believe in that. Beep." And can only go so far at Dallas here. And and I said, "You don't?" And he said, "No." And I said, "Wow, sucks to be you." This is real life. I'm giving you an example of how I love to share the gospel, okay? And he goes, "What do you mean it sucks to be me? Why do you believe all that?" And I said, "Well, that's easy. The real question is why you don't." And he said, "Well, because it's all myth." And I said, "All right, now let me make sure." Now, my friend here, he's just shaking his head going, "Oh, boy, here we go." And he said, I said, "Now, let me get this right. You have read the Bible. You have explored the claims of Christianity, and you've come to a reasoned explanation that Christianity is mythological. Is that correct?" And he looks at me and he goes, "I hate PhDs." And I said, "Yeah, you have good reason." So tell me the truth. Is that what happened, or did you let someone else, perhaps your friends, the newspaper, the media, form your opinion of Christianity? And he said, "I let other people form my opinion." By now, his two friends are turned around. Now they're not saying a word. And I said, "You know, you should be ashamed of yourself. You call yourself an educated American, and you've let someone else form an opinion, and you have no idea what Christianity is about, do you?" And he said, "Wow, when you put it that way, I am ashamed." Okay, now I just turned the tables on him. Right? That's how I love to share the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not. I believe it. And he said, so why do you believe? Okay, that's the million-dollar question. He's now at a place where I could have a legitimate conversation. And I said, "Okay, do you believe that murder's wrong?" "Well, absolutely." And I said, "Well, I think you could thank Christianity for that. 1500 BC, when I believe the one true living God gave the Ten Commandments, the world entered into a discussion on the morality of murder. Prior to that, the morality of murder was not the primary discussion point. It was very practical. We have lots of rules about murder, because if we live in the same tribe and I kill your brother, we're probably not going to get along very well. But with the Ten Commandments came a whole discussion on morality." And he goes, "Huh." I said, "How about dignity of the human? Do you believe in that?" And he goes, "Absolutely." And I said, "Well, it really sucks to be you now, because Christianity is the only religion that I know of that holds to the dignity of the human. And every other religion, through reincarnation, enlightenment, emission of a light source, emptying yourself, on and on and on, you become something different than what you are today. And in Christianity, I believe I'm made in the image of God, and I like being me. I don't want to be anything else, and I get to be me for all of eternity because I'm good. This is a good thing. And whatever you believe, you're going to be something else by the time it's all over again. And all three of them go, huh. Never thought about it. How about environmentalism? I said, are you environmentally sensitive? You live in San Francisco? And they go, yeah. And I said, have you ever been to a third world country? And all three of them go, whoa. Yeah, we have. And I said, well, once again, Christians believe in environmentalism. It's part of our core theology because we believe this is a gift from the Lord, this creation, and we're to take care of it. In fact, our fundamental responsibility is to exercise dominion well over this earth. And so environmentalism is a part of our core part of our theology and the way we think. And all I did was just lay out, didn't say a word about Jesus, not at the beginning. By the way, the Broncos started to take the lead. So that... that really helped with the trash talking part of the conversation, and all I did was begin to lay out the distinctives of Christianity. What is unique about Christianity? That's one of my favorite ways. It's certainly not my only way, but it's one of my favorite ways to get into a conversation, because very few people now in our culture, our own culture in the United States, really know what Christianity is about. They understand the stereotypes, sadly, are often true, but they don't understand the heart and soul of Christianity and what it's really about. In fact, you know what? Many of our Christians in our own churches don't even understand it very well. And so as I got into the conversation, these guys, they turn their chairs around and they're facing us, and by the end of the game, they're no longer paying attention to the game. We are having genuine discussions about what is at the core of Christianity. What is the heart of this gospel? One of the best things you can do is sit down and study world religions, comparative religions, and make a list of what is unique about Christianity. What actually makes us stand out? We are not like the other religions. We simply are not. In every way that you can measure, we're not. We serve the one true living God, and this God cares about this creation, and he is distinctly different from everything else, including all the other religions. They may use some of the same terminology and imagery, but they are not the same. One of the best classes I've taught in Colorado is comparative religions, because it's a blast to begin to make the students surface how is Christianity unique. That's one of the great ways to get into a conversation. Had my shoulder worked on I do Taekwondo. You may have read that. And so I was in a sparring match, and old guys can fight, just so you know. And tore up my shoulder a little bit, and so I had a physical therapist, and she's working on it. And so she asked me what I did, and I told her I was over at Denver Seminary, and she goes, I don't believe any of that stuff. And I said, so have you read the Bible? And she goes, well, I just told you I don't believe any of that. Like, that's okay. A lot of people read the Bible that don't believe it. So I'm just wondering if you've read the Bible. And she said, no. And I said, why not? She goes, why would I read the Bible? And I looked at her, and I really had that kind of look like, are you out of your mind? And I said, the Bible is the one book that has influenced your life more than anything else, and you don't even know it. The principles which we espouse as a culture, dignity of the human, again, I went down the list of those things, those are all Christian. That's where they came from. She said, really? There's lots of ways to enter this discussion. You need two things. You need to believe at the very deepest part of the soul that you actually do serve the one true living God. And you have to believe at the deepest part of the soul that he's willing to pay whatever cost was necessary for the person standing in front of you. You have to believe those two things. It's not academic, it's real life. That the person standing in front of you at that second, they were so important to God that he sacrificed his son. How could they be any less important to us? And jump into it. The worst that's going to happen is they're going to mock you, right? I've never been slugged. I would know what to do because I have a black belt in Taekwondo if they did. But No, in all seriousness, I've never had anybody do that. I've had people say, I'm not interested. Great, move on. Not interested in twisting your arm. It's the Lord's work to save people, not mine. But do you really believe that? Do you really believe that we serve the one true living God, the only true living God, and that he cares so much about every single person that we meet that he sacrificed his son? Then jump into it. It's okay. Find your own voice in your expression of the gospel. The more you learn about the gospel, the more entry points you have into the conversation. So today we're going to look at the gospel and sacrifice our message. What does it mean to proclaim the gospel of Christ? Well, okay, I'm speaking to seminary students. What does the gospel mean? Good news. All right, we're good. We passed Bible 101. It means good news, right? Well, in the Jewish world, in the first century world, the Jewish people were exposed to at least two different gospels, and I want to expose you to those competing gospels. One was the Gospel of Rome. I'm going to read something here because I want to quote it. Around the time of the birth of Jesus, during the reign of the Emperor Augustus, the following message was inscribed in stone in prominent places throughout Asia Minor. The inscription gave reasons why there was an official change in the calendaring system. So they're going to change the calendaring system for the government here. So here's the quote that's on the inscription, or I should say an English translation of it. Since the providence, capitalized, this is a personification of some higher power, since the providence that has divinely ordered our existence has applied her energy and zeal and has brought to life the most perfect good in Augustus, whom she filled with virtues for the benefit of humankind, bestowing him upon us and our descendants as a savior. Get that? He who put an end to war and will order peace, Caesar, who by his appearance exceeded the hopes of those who prophesied good news, it's gospel, not only outdoing benefactors of the past, but also allowing no hope of greater benefactors in the future. This is Caesar. In English, it's as good as it gets. It's not going to get any better. And since the birthday of the God first brought to the world this good news residing in him, with good fortune and safety, the Greeks of Asia have decided that the new year in all the cities should begin on the 23rd of September, the birthday of Augustus. We have the gospel of Caesar. By the way, we have that in our culture today. It's called the President's State of the Union speech. Right? You ever had a president, not in my lifetime, stand up there and say, you know, the world is going to hell and we don't have a clue what to do about it? It's never happened, has it? We have a few challenges, but we've got it figured out. We have our own gospel here from our own administration. It doesn't matter who's in office. This is the gospel of Caesar. So imagine the response to Paul's language, let me tell you about the gospel of God or the gospel of Christ Jesus. It's something entirely different. The gospel or the good news of Rome, peace and security for the privileged few. This perpetual peace came at the expense of the conquered, the enslaved, the oppressed, the overtaxed, the crucified. There were a few that were elite that enjoyed the benefit of this gospel. Most of the people of the empire did not. It represented peace through conquest. It meant security through oppression. It was for the glory of Rome and its Lord and Savior, Caesar. Hence the law that you must proclaim, Caesar is Lord. Now imagine Paul's words, Jesus is Lord. And it might cost you your life if you say that. Jesus is Lord. A whole entirely different gospel. Now, in contrast to that, the Hebrew scriptures prophesied a different gospel. In Galatians chapter 3, I love this one little verse. Paul says, verse 8, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. He's quoting Genesis 12, Genesis 18, Genesis 22. All nations will be blessed through you. He proclaimed the gospel to Abraham ahead of time. This concept of gospel, we have whittled it down to something which is the core and which is very true. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. I have absolutely no question about that. I believe it with all of my heart. But the gospel message emanates in a much bigger way than that. It's far bigger than that. Jesus Christ did die on the cross for your sins, and that is the core of the gospel. But this gospel message, this good news, is this humongous message. And it, right here, he says the gospel is all the nations will be blessed through you. That's the beginning. So when we go back and we look back in the Old Testament, we begin to see examples and teachings and prophecies where God begins to, he shows this, he argues it, he talks about it in every way you can think of. So when we get to the cross, we see that Jesus is the fullest and perfect expression of God. John 1, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten one, he has revealed him. And then as that flowers out into the New Testament, we see this expression of the gospel in wonderful ways, in wonderful and unique ways. You heard me say a couple days ago that I look at the New Testament, it has really impacted my hermeneutic. The New Testament as the first truly pluralistic ethnic model. So Romans is written to Italians, Corinthians are written to Greeks, Titus is written to Crete, on and on and on. James probably is written to Jewish Christians. And so when you begin to look in each of those epistles and the way the gospel is taken into that culture, you see him dealing with specific cultural issues. So in 1 Corinthians 11, that's one of the examples I use. Doesn't nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor, it's a dishonorable thing? And yet, Paul, when he goes to Jerusalem, grows his hair out for the Nazarite vow, because in Jewish culture, long hair was a way to honor the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, I want the young widows to remarry. 1 Timothy 5, the young widows should stay single. In one passage, it's okay to offer meat offered to idols, and another passage is not. And so you have this expression within these New Testament epistles, which gives us this sense of how the gospel moves out into the world. And Paul's argument, even when you look through Acts, his argument, in every place he goes, it shifts just a little bit. In fact, the most traumatic assignment I had here at Dallas Seminary, I won't ever forget it, it came from Daryl Bach. Dr. Bach came in class one day and said, your assignment next week is to defend an atonement theology of the cross from the evangelistic sermons in Acts. No problem, piece of cake. I came back traumatized, along with a bunch of other students. I could not find a single place in the evangelistic sermons where Peter or Paul or anybody said, do you know Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? It's not present. And we came back traumatized. It was in a doctoral class. And Daryl just sat there and he goes, what do you make of that? We didn't know what to make of it. It just turned our theology on its head, because our only way we knew how to express the gospel was Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And yet that's not the record of Acts. It is true. It is true. And it is the foundation on which our salvation rests. But the evangelistic sermons, they presented a person. And in a very modern world in which I lived, I presented a work. And so Dr. Bach's whole question, whole point was, are there other ways to begin to share this fantastic news of what God has done, what we call the gospel? And that launched me into a whole different direction, and I began to explore the much broader idea of this gospel and how to get into it. So let's jump back into Isaiah. I want you to see it. Isaiah chapter 52. This is the second gospel that the Jewish people of the first century world that are beginning to hear about Christ, they would have been familiar, I believe, with this other competing gospel. So they've heard the gospel of Rome, but they're very aware of this other competing gospel. Isaiah 52, you know the basic outline of Isaiah. You should by now, hopefully. If not, if you're new, you'll get to it. First 40 chapters, Isaiah's kind of railing on the leadership and explain to them over and over again in different ways why they've really messed up. And so The natural conclusion is that Israel is without hope, and their God is a failure. Not so, Isaiah says, because then he launches into this incredible long series of prophecies about how great our God is, and he has not forgotten us. In fact, that's the message of the gospel. That's the core message. He has not forgotten us. He remembered his promise, his covenant, and he came back. Emmanuel, what does it mean? God with us. Christmas story, God remembered his covenant. He came back for us. The basic storyline of the Exodus, he did not forget us. And that's the second, after Isaiah 40, all these chapters begin to unfold. So look with me in Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 7. Here's the basic storyline. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. This is the basic storyline of the gospel captured right here. Okay? It's peace. It's good. We're saved. Those are the three things that this messenger says. Who proclaim peace, good tidings, and salvation. It's peace. It is good. Praise God. We are saved. The one true God did not forget us. He remembered us. The true gospel, the gospel we find here, exposes the gospel of Caesar as fraudulent. And by the way, it exposes every gospel as fraudulent. It doesn't matter what religion you're looking at or what philosophy, it's fraudulent. This is the true gospel right here. So what is the gospel? Well, verse 7, he brings shalom, he brings peace. It is the end of violence and corruption, ultimately. His reign is good. He will restore his creation. In fact, doesn't Paul say you are a new creation in the New Testament? The moment you were saved, the moment you were regenerated, you became part of this new creation. It's more than that, though. He brings salvation, and that is the ending of all that holds people in slavery. Then look in verse 8. Here you have the imagery of the sentries on the broken walls of Jerusalem. Listen, your watchmen, lift up your voices. Together they shout for joy when the Lord, now you notice all the caps, proper name of God, L-O-R-D. This is a reference to this one true living God. When this one true living God returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. The Lord is on his way home. That's the message. The sentries looking over the walls. And just like in a military conquest, when the king leaves and takes all the men and the messenger comes running back, it's a good thing when this messenger brings good news. The king is coming home. The Lord is on his way home. He's coming back to his people, to his city. By the way, this is the core meaning of Palm Sunday. We're in the season of Lent now. And when you get to Palm Sunday, that's the core meaning. Jesus returns home. What a surprise that his people reject him. But that's the core meaning. And then verses 9 and 10, the third part is that God redeems. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord, there it is, this one true living God has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of who? All the nations. There it is. The promise given to Abraham ahead of time that all the nations will be blessed through you. So the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth, there it is again, the second reference, all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Sometime when you read the Bible through, by the way, if you don't read the Bible every year, I encourage you to do that. I do it every year. I try to read it in different translation. So one of those years when you're reading it, just look for the phrases, all the ends of the earth, all the nations, and you will find it just saturates the Bible from beginning to end. Just saturates it. God is interested in this creation. It is his creation. He's interested in the entire world. So God redeems. He brings comfort to his people. He has redeemed his people. The idea of redemption we're going to look at tomorrow. In fact, you can almost call it Gospel Part 1 today and Gospel Part to tomorrow. But redemption, when you look at the kinsman redeemer imagery in the Old Testament, which we will do tomorrow a little bit, it has the idea of something very personal. You have got yourself in a bind and a relative comes to your rescue. So when you see the word redemption, think about how personal our God is, that he has come to your rescue. It's another word for salvation, by the way, rescue. So in a sense, the gospel is the grand rescue attempt of God. Find ways to make it accessible to the people around you. It's the grand rescue attempt of what our great God has done. This is very personal, and it represents a personal God. The good news is that God will act and accomplish redemption for his people and for all the nations, the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth. Is that good news? I see lots of different nations represented out here. Aren't you glad that this was God's perspective? By the way, those of us that are Americans, we're just as Gentile as the rest of you. We represent that stake in the ground that God drove in the ground with Abraham and said, I care about this lost world. And I'm going to reach the world through the Jews, but I'm going after all the Gentiles. That's us. That's us, which is almost everybody in this room. There may be a few Jewish people here, but most of us are Gentiles. We represent that incredible gospel that God loves us that much, that he would do whatever it takes, pay whatever cost had to be paid, do whatever was necessary to make sure we found out about him. That is the gospel message, the fantastically good news. Okay, well, turn with me to Mark 1. This will not be a surprise to you. But this gospel is realized in Jesus. How does Mark 1 begin? In the beginning of the good news or the gospel about who? Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Christ. This gospel is realized in Jesus Christ. I fear that that news is so familiar to you that it lacks power. Because we've had 2,000 years to reflect on it. There's no way we can overstate how powerful that statement is, that God remembered his covenant and he sent his son to us, the heart and soul. God remembered his covenant, so he became like one of us. God remembered his covenant, so he lived the life like we have to live it. I personally believe, based on my reading of Luke, that everything Jesus did, he did under the power of the Holy Spirit, just like we have to, everything. That explains to me why he didn't know who touched him when the power flowed out. It explains to me his statements, only the Father knows the day and the hour. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because according to Hebrews, he chose to live life just like we do in every way. What that means is he relied completely on the Holy Spirit. And the Gospel of Luke emphasizes that reliance on the Holy Spirit. So what's the only thing that Jesus did that the apostles did not do? Atone for sin. Every miracle he did was repeated. Doesn't matter if it's reading people's minds, raising people from the dead, healing the sick, casting out demons. It doesn't matter. The apostles all repeated that because they all did it under the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus lived his life completely the way we have to live ours. So therefore, his entire life was a temptation to act as God. I don't think he lost those divine prerogatives. Again, based on my reading of Philippians 2, I think he voluntarily decided not to exercise them during his 30-something years here on the earth. So his entire life was a temptation to engage those divine prerogatives. I can't turn stones to bread, but he could. Right? He could come down off the cross. So we're talking the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry. You're God. You're the God's son. Come down off the cross. Could have done it that fast. But he chose instead to live life the way we live it. As Hebrews says, He lived life in every way as we have, yet without sin. So he knows exactly what it means for you to be tempted. He does. That's why he's a fantastic advocate on our behalf. Because he knows everything about your life. He's been there and done it. Okay? So there's no way we can overstate how incredible this event is that God incarnated his son on our behalf so that he could experience everything we experience. This gospel message is so fantastic as to be unbelievable. We would have never thought of this. It wouldn't have been my way of working it out. That's why it's so critical that we rely on the Holy Spirit. It's not our job to save people. It's our job to share the message, to help them understand who this one true living God is and what he did on our behalf, to help them grasp this grand story of the gospel from beginning to end. It's up to the Holy Spirit to convict and do all that work. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I am deeply grateful that I found this God and that he rescued me. And so I want others to know about him. Okay, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus, a very familiar passage, one of his earliest acts was to stand in the synagogue and to quote Isaiah 61. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. I mean, you got to picture this. He doesn't have a Bible with chapters and verses, none of that. That all came much later. He's got this scroll, and he unrolls it, and he's looking for the right place. And here's what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, and because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolls up the scroll, hands it back to the attendant, and he sits down, and I think with a twinkle in his eye, he just watches. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began saying to them, today, right now. You got it? Not tomorrow. Today. This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He is proclaiming that God right now is reigning in himself. Because this is one of those prophecies about what God is going to do. It's part of this incredible good news. He has come to fulfill the gospel of Isaiah, the gospel that the Jews would have heard. Now remember, we've painted these two basic gospels. Okay? Two basic gospels, the gospel of Rome and the gospel of Isaiah. They're competing with one another. And so he says, today, this gospel is fulfilled, this incredible news in your hearing. So he's come to fulfill it. Similarly, when John the Baptist asked him back in Matthew 11, John the Baptist asked him if he really was the Messiah, he responds by quoting Isaiah. Matthew chapter 11. This time he quotes Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, and he adds a phrase to it. So verse 4. This is after John had asked him, Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news, the gospel, is proclaimed to the poor. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 35. He adds the phrase, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. The reign of God is embodied in Christ. I hope this isn't so old news to you that it's lost its power. If it is, go back and research the gospel again. There is no greater news in the universe than the story, creation, fall, complete depravity. Every part of all of us is completely ruined. All of us. redemption. God did not forget us. He remembered his promise. He came back for us. New creation. We are part of that. You are a new creature if you believe in Christ. Doesn't Paul say that? You're part of that new creation. Don't forget the basic story of the Bible. Don't lose it. It's easy when you're studying aorist tenses or whatever you're doing here to lose the basic story. Don't forget it. This is the most incredible rescue operation in the history of the universe. That's the gospel. He remembered his covenant. He came back for us. He saved us. And the gospel is found among those who understand this mission. To what? Isaiah 52. To make peace, to do good, and to proclaim God's salvation. All three of those images appear all throughout the New Testament. That's where the gospel is found. When you're doing that, when you're making peace, when you're working very diligent to live peaceful lives with each other and with the people around you, when you are doing good to others, and when you are proclaiming this salvation, the gospel is the good news about God. And when you contrast it with Rome or any other gospel in the world today, it stands alone as unique and wonderful. And your friends, they need to know that good news. They need to know it. So what does it mean to tell our friends and neighbors about this gospel? Well, first, let me give you some thoughts. The good news simply cannot be concealed. We can't hide it. It has to be announced. That's what Isaiah 52 is all about. Proclaiming, shouting this good news out. We can't conceal it. We have to tell people. It means making this good news known by all means of communication possible and at whatever cost. Whatever it costs us, we need to tell people. It needs to be told in order for it to be understood. So there has to be the proclamation. You have to explain it to people. The only way to learn how to do that is to get out there and try it. You won't learn it in the classroom. You'll learn it by sitting with people in a bar and asking a crazy question. You'll learn it by being on an airplane and just asking them questions. You'll learn it by what you guys did yesterday, going out on the street and talking to people. And you will find yourself, I am absolutely convinced, my theology teaches me that when you acquire the knowledge and then the experience through being bold, I think what happens is God begins to route people right through your life so you have lots of opportunities to tell. That's what I think. Remember, when you're standing in front of a non-believer, somebody who does not yet know Jesus, it doesn't matter what the context, it doesn't matter how close you know them or how much you don't know them. Remember, there's two things that are true. God loves them infinitely, passionately, more deeply than you do, and he has been at work in their lives much longer and in a more effective way than you have been. They're there for a reason. You don't always have to start with Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins. That's what I learned out of my conversations with Dr. Bach. There's many places you can start in this gospel message. You want to get to the cross. Hopefully that's where we end up. But you can start anywhere. So the first thing is that the gospel cannot be concealed. Let's say a word about sharing the gospel. Now I'm talking about sharing the gospel with unbelievers, okay? Because I'm going to raise a question in a minute. What about believers? The older models that we were raised with, I was raised with, the Romans Road, evangelism explosion, that sort of thing, they were based on several assumptions that I think are no longer true. Let me start with this basic premise. Truth is not truth just because the Bible says it. That's not what makes it true. What makes it true is because the Holy Spirit properly works it into a person's life, properly contextualizes it in their life so that it brings life. In fact, what the Bible say can actually bring has a lot of destructive power if used inappropriately. For instance, if the statistics are true, and I believe they are, that a third of the women in your generation, up to a half, a third to a half, have been sexually abused or molested, then the most damaging thing I can do is walk into a group of 20 women and say, God is your loving father. Because 10 of them will hear something very different than the other 10, won't they? The 10 that do not have a good model of what a father means, and in our culture that's very prevalent today, 40% of the kids in our culture will grow up without fathers this year. It's amazing. Something like 70% of the kids that have experienced divorce in their parents will succeed a second time before they're 18. kids that grow up in divorced homes are 300% more likely to need mental health counseling because of significant issues. They're twice as likely to fail out of high school, never finish. I could go on and on with statistics because that's what I do. I'm trying to illustrate the point. Divorce is very destructive. There's nothing good that comes out of it. The most you can do is save somebody from a hard situation, which may be legitimate. And so you walk into these people's lives, you just start spouting platitudes from the Bible, you create a lot of damage. Everywhere Paul went, he contextualized his gospel a little differently based on what was happening. He goes on to say, I become all things to all people so that I might win some for Christ. Right? Famous words. These aren't platitudes to be thrown around. These are statements of truth about the one true living God who cares about us. So for a woman who does not, a young female who does not know and hasn't had the model of a loving father, we have to find another route into that conversation, don't we? That expresses his genuine love and concern, genuine compassion. So the gospel can't be reduced to just a series of statements. If you say these eight things, then you've shared the gospel. It doesn't work that way. The reason why we give you that, we reduce it to those principles, is not so you memorize it rote. That's not the reason. The reason why we reduce the gospel to the basic things to remember is to give you a framework from which to enter into the relationship and talk to people and to be very sensitive to them. So these older models, they're based on some assumptions which were true in our culture, but I don't think are true anymore. For instance, 30 years ago, almost everybody believed there was a God. He was knowable. Not sure that's true anymore. 30 years ago, almost everybody in our culture believed church was important. In Summit County where I live, 17.2% of the people go to church. It's no longer true, these assumptions. Therefore, our basic approach has to change. It has been one of sharing the work of Christ, and I would argue that we need to create better models about sharing the person of Christ. That's what Paul and Peter did. You never go wrong by talking about Jesus. Eventually, you'll get to the cross. Don't be ashamed to tell people you follow Jesus. It's okay. They don't know who he is. So we need new models for sharing our faith with others, ones that take these wonderful truths and contextualize them in the lives of people in a very healthy way, our own people. Honestly, just like we learned in cross-cultural classes, how to take the gospel in a cross-cultural context, that's what we have today. You are crossing cultures when you move between a boomer generation and a millennial generation. Your generation is the first truly postmodern generation. We have to wrestle to figure out how it is. You live with it. You breathe it, sleep it, eat it. And we're trying to understand, where did it come from? And so it is truly cross-cultural when I enter. It's just not an ethnic cultural boundary. It's a generational cultural boundary. Then when you move out into our own culture here in the United States, you're crossing cultures that sometimes are not ethnically based. And so we need models that take this wonderful truth of this, what this incredible God has done, and connects the dots for people. The increasing brokenness of culture relativizes many things. It minimizes assumptions that we once held true. Do not be deceived. The pretty world around you is not true. It simply isn't. It's taken me 10 months at my church to help my elders become finally convinced that it's far worse than they could imagine. Am I a doom and gloom person? No, I'm not. But I'm absolutely convinced that if I don't have a realistic view, then my sharing of the gospel is impotent. So when you walk into a restaurant, do the math. I do it. I do it just to stay fresh. I walk into a restaurant and I count around, I see 30 women. I know that 10 to 15 of them someone has done something tragic to them and really hurt them in deep ways. I know that. I walk into a restaurant and I see 20 men. I know that 15 of them are struggling with pornography and some type of sexual issue. Sitting there right in front of me. I know that. When I walk into a restaurant and see families, in the United States, the incident of sexual abuse among children is around 9.2%, according to all 50 states. Now, here's the amazing thing about it. Only 1 out of 10 instances are reported. And that 9% doesn't happen next year because it got reported, they're perpetrators, they go to prison. Do you have any idea how vast that number is? So when you walk into a restaurant and you see 20 families sitting there, it's okay to say 10 of these families are doing something they shouldn't do to these children. Get a grasp of what's happening in this broken world and why this gospel stands in such stark contrast to this mess. You can find it all. You can read all the studies online. They're all there. The press will never tell you, but you can go to the government agencies and they have all the studies. All the data is available. It's easy to find. It really is. Don't use it as a means of discouragement. Don't use it as a means of critique and judgment. Use it as a means of assessment and to help you grow in your appreciation for this wonderful, incredible news that God has not forgotten us. So we need new models. So what does it look like to present Christ to this broken culture that we live in, the person of Christ? Well, to begin with, you need to understand what is unique about Christianity, and then you need to figure out ways to connect the dots. So when I was sitting in that bar in San Francisco, I took a plunge. I took a bold step because I thought he might be interested in the things I brought up, and sure enough, he was. Do I start there with everyone? No, I don't, but he's sitting around 30 years old, and so I took a stab, and he was that way. By the way, I mentioned a couple days ago the lady that cuts my hair. I've been going to her now for, I guess, not 10 months. And I didn't start there with her. That wasn't what she was interested in. She's older, and I just began to become nice with her and start to tip her well. And I come back month after month, and I ask her what she was doing for Christmas. And pretty soon, I'm into the deeper parts of her life. I know a lot about her brokenness now and what she's going through, because I'm probably one of the very few constants in her life at the moment. And so she just opens up and I'm safe. So I didn't start with all these other things over here. I started with her very personal. So find a way to connect the dots with people where they are in their own setting. Third, we need to focus on belief structures more than behavior. I am absolutely convinced that the best thing we can do in church is quit. How am I going to say it? To back away from our preoccupation with behaviors. Okay? Some of you were there at the question and answer last night and heard my conversation, for instance, about the some of the same-sex people that are coming to our church. Forget the behavior. Just lay it aside for the moment. All right? What if what behavior tells us is how far away from Christ someone is? In my generation, you remember the bounded sets and remember all that from Matthew, you have the cross, and the way we thought was we had a boundary. And based on a person's belief and behavior, if you're inside the boundary, you're in. If you're outside the boundary, you're out. And that's kind of the way we thought about it. Your generation comes along, postmodern, highly relative, and began to challenge all that. And so the way, as I understand it, you view things, which I absolutely love, is completely get rid of the boundary. Here's the cross. You got a person right here that's moving this direction, and you got a person out here moving this direction. Who's healthier? See the difference? So I presented that to our elders, and they said, wow, when you put it that way, the person way out here. Exactly. Now, are they more broken? Is there a lot more damage that needs to have healing brought to it with the life of that person? Yes. But are they moving in the right direction? Yes. We're going to talk about that more tomorrow with the whole idea of a redemptive approach to the lives of people. Let them come. And use behavior as a means of assessing how broken they are, how damaged and hurt. By the way, I quit using sin from the pulpit. Not because I think sin is a bad word, it's an incredible word. I quit using sin because in our culture, it means whatever you're doing, that's worse than whatever I'm doing. which is not the biblical meaning of sin. You just can't even use the word today without people misunderstanding it. So I use brokenness, I use things like that to create this image of a level playing field. We are really all in the same spot, completely, totally depraved. And so I'm very careful now how I use this imagery. So part of using biblical language, by the way, is grasping what it means in the context you're using it. And if it has the opposite effect, don't use it. Find another way to make the truth behind the symbol of the word accessible to the people. Okay, but this expression of the gospel is, it says something about who we are. So let me just give you some thoughts on what does it mean to attract others to God. Okay, again, I'm going to go back in the Old Testament, so you pull out your Old Testament. I think it is our responsibility to attract others to God. We are to live in the midst of our own people in a way that generates curiosity. So what does it mean to attract others to God? Number one, curiosity. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. You know the story. Moses is standing on the banks. He's giving his last words before he goes up and God takes his life. And he's giving them his final thoughts and he's repeating the law and a bunch of other things. He says here, verse 5. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. So why obey the commands of the Lord? Here's a great reason. Because it will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near to us whenever we pray to him? So why do we have God? Why do we desire to have God answer prayers? Not for our personal satisfaction, because that will make people stand up and pay attention. What other nation, verse 8, is so great as to have such righteous decrees, and we're talking about the Mosaic law here, such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? The best thing God did was gave us things to obey and follow, because that's one of the ways he reflects his glory to people who don't understand it. It is important that you do all things without grumbling and complaining. Just as an example. So we create curiosity. And turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8. This is a dedication of the temple by Solomon. So I'm going to use a different idea. So rather than create curiosity, we attract outsiders. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 41. This is right smack in the middle of his prayer. His praise for all that God is doing, his prayer of dedication. As for the foreigners who do not belong to your people Israel, but have come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name. Isn't that wonderful? For they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When they come and pray toward this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigners ask. Do whatever they ask of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name. See it? So that you will become more known. So we should pray for our neighbors. God, do what they ask. Make yourself known to them. It's just incredible. Isaiah 60. We invite the world to worship God. That's another thing. If you turn to Isaiah 60. We saw Jesus quoting Isaiah 61. But look at Isaiah 60. A Christmas passage, no less. The overall message of Isaiah 60 is that when God comes to redeem his people, the nations will come and worship him. Notice the light imagery, verses 1 and 2. Arise, shine. It's a command. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord rises upon you. There's all caps. The glory of this one true God rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, verse 3, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. So we have a responsibility to invite people to come worship God. I asked our worship leader and our elders, what's the purpose of worship? Worship is a means of spreading the gospel. It's a means of helping people understand that we believe in this one true God. That's why Paul's assumption in 1 Corinthians 14, that when inquirers, an unbeliever enters into your midst to watch, let them know that we believe. We absolutely believe. What about believers? You ever thought about what it means to share the gospel with believers? If you've broadened your view of the gospel, the core is Christ died on the cross to fulfill the good news that God has not forgotten his people, us, his creation. He came back for us. If that's the core and it begins to emanate out, the gospel gets very big, this wonderful news, then guess what? You need to hear it just as much as unbelievers. How many times do we have the language, encourage one another daily with these words? Isn't that kind of the heart and soul of the New Testament? To be in the lives of one another in very authentic, genuine, real ways that we encourage each other. I want you to know God did not forget you. He saved your soul. And guess what? He's still not forgetting you. That's what transformation, sanctification, all this wonderful language is all about. God is at work in your life every day, every hour, every minute, transforming you into the image of his son. Again, another technical term. What does that mean? I asked my church members, what does it mean to be transformed into the image of his son? I don't really know, but we say it all the time. You know what it means? He's helping you to become more human. Here's a theological question, I'll leave you with this. When you turn to Christ, do you become something different? Or do you become more of what you were made to be? I'm Jim Howard. I think I'm becoming a better Jim Howard. I'm loving people the way Jim Howard does. I'm being generous the way Jim Howard was created to be generous. I understand I'm part of the new creation. But that's one of the things that's unique about us in Christianity. I'm made in the image of God. He made me to be me, and that's a good thing. He made you to be you, and that's a good thing. You're just becoming a better you. You're becoming more human. Christ is the perfect human, so if you're being transformed into his image, that means that you're being transformed into a better human, what you're created to be. Is that good news? It is, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, thanks for not forgetting us. Thanks for redeeming us. Thanks for coming back for us, loving us, sacrificing for us, all the many things that we could go on and on and on and say about the goodness of you and your son and your message. Thanks for loving us that much. We pray these things in your son's name, Jesus, because we do believe in him. Amen.